beginning of the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer tells us basically that we need to move on beyond the foundations and the beginnings of the teachings and learnings of the gospel and word of Christ. He says, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instructions about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgments. But we also hear from the psalmist, as we looked this morning in the Psalm 11 that we looked at, that there are some problems that arise from time to time because we have those who would destroy the foundations. And what David called out for there is, God, what do we do when the foundations are destroyed? We want to look this evening at the foundations of the church, of Christianity. Some passages that should help us to keep in mind those things that are basic and necessary to our faith. The world is doing its best to destroy that foundation. They have done everything within their power and are continuing to remove God completely, to the best of their ability, from the minds of the public, from all social spaces, and it is something that we have to constantly be going back for. The Hebrew writer is not telling us there that we need to forget about the foundations once we've learned them, but he tells us that we need to grow. We need to move on to maturity. But we cannot move to maturity if the foundations are not certain. And while the things upon which the church and Christianity are founded are certain, and there's nothing the world can do to remove those things, they can be shaken in our minds. And certainly they are shaken in the minds of those that are around us that we might be striving to teach and striving to instruct. And so we want to consider this evening the foundation. And of course, when we think about the foundation of the church, the one passage that might come to mind more frequently than others is in Matthew chapter 16, where we have the statement from Jesus. But before we go over and look there, I want to look at the other two accounts that we have in Mark chapter 8. In Mark chapter 8, verse 27 through 30, we have a similar account of the things that are recorded in Matthew chapter 16, and we'll spend a good bit of time in Matthew 16, so we want to look at this other account, these other two accounts first, because they do contain things that we want to consider. He says there in Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27, then Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And we turn over to the book of Luke, chapter 9 of the book of Luke, and beginning in verse 18, we have a similar account. They were alone. He was alone praying, and the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, "Who do people say that I am?" "John the Baptist, Elijah, but others, one of the prophets of old, has arisen again." And he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And once again, he warned them and instructed them not to tell anyone this, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be raised up," or killed, "and be raised up on the third day." Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 is a little more expansive rendering of what we have looked at in these other texts. And we will look at what it is that Jesus is asking here, because this, what Jesus deals with here, is a foundational element of the church and of who we are as Christians, and we need to understand it. But we also need to recognize that we have a need to be careful of not overanalyzing the text. I've heard men speak, both denominational and those who are members of the body of Christ speak and spend a great deal of time emphasizing what this word means and what that Greek word is and how this is the difference between the two and such. And sometimes we can get caught up in such discussions and considerations and we lose the whole point of what's being said. Some have taken the passage here in Matthew chapter 16 and tried to use it to show things that are not found anywhere else in Scripture. Founded an entire religion and an organizational basis upon some statements that Jesus makes here to the Apostle Peter that cannot be supported by anywhere else in the pages of Scripture. In fact, the Scripture elsewhere shows us exactly what it is that Jesus was saying about Peter in this particular passage. So we want to look at what it says, but not get into the minutiae that might cause us to overanalyze what's found. We must be careful of that. Once again, we have recorded the same thing. He's in the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And I want us to consider that when he's talking there, what he's asking there, when he asks, "Who do the people say that I am?" He's asking about the common people, as we might refer to them. Remember, in our studies that we've had on the life of Christ and His ministry in our Wednesday night Bible class, what we have found is it was the fishermen and the farmers, the common laborer that followed Christ and listened to His message. Yes, there were some of the hierarchy of the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees, but they weren't following Jesus to hear His message. They were following Jesus to find some way to trip Him up so that they could turn the people against Him. Several times throughout the pages of Scripture and Jesus' ministry, we find where the scribes and Pharisees, I use that phrase to talk about the leaders of the Jews, wouldn't do something against Christ because they were concerned about the people. That's what Jesus is asking His disciples here. What do the people say about who I am? Who the Son of Man is in particular? Note He doesn't ask who I am, but who the Son of Man is. And of course, the response that we see there in Matthew is similar to, if not the same as, what we read in the other passages. Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, but still others call out for you to be Jeremiah or one of the prophets. That's who the Son of Man is. We might look at that and think, well, that's kind of odd because most of these people had seen Jesus and John the Baptist together. But remember the question Jesus asked. Who do they say is the Son of Man? He didn't ask His disciples, who do they say I am? Now, as we'll see, the disciples knew who He was referring to with that question. Some of the people that were following Jesus even looked and thought that John the Baptist was the one that would be described as the Son of Man. Others thought that this Son of Man, maybe they're thinking it is Jesus, but they think that He is Elijah. Certainly, looking back at the prophecies of the Old Testament covenant, we could find that there were many statements regarding Jesus that would talk about how He would be a Elijah or like Elijah, and could see where that might be, what some would call that Elijah would come back. Here we have specified Jeremiah in this particular passage. In the other passage, it just says some of the prophets of old. But what we find is that the people, when they're asked or when they converse with them and talk to them about the Son of Man or about Jesus, the response they get back is, He's a prophet that's come back to guide and direct us, to help us. And of course, when we consider the mindset of the Jews in general, and in particular the leadership of the Jews, it seems to be a mindset of looking for an earthly leader, one who would come to save them from the oppression of the Roman government, much like Deborah had saved them from their oppression in the days of old, or Saul had brought them out from underneath the oppression of various ones, or David had defeated the Philistines. Some great prophet of God that would come and call them back to God and deliver them out of this bondage that they were under to the Roman government. We see here that the responses that are received to this question is, somebody's going to come and save us from the Romans. Seems to be the idea behind this, looking at all the things that we know regarding the ministry and teaching of Christ. But then he said, who do you say that I am? And I want us to consider this word you here, because we need to notice he's talking to his disciples, but I think specifically the ones he's asking this question of are the apostles, the 12. The men who had been with him from the beginning of his ministry, the men who had been chosen to step out of their jobs, to step away from their families, and to devote their lives to serving and following Jesus, to listening to what he had to say. The men who had heard his message. And the answer that he received back, of course, came from Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, there are two things that are made note of in that particular statement. The Christ, the Messiah of promise. We don't use that word Messiah much in our language today, but that is the word that the Christ refers to, Messiah of the Old Testament. The Savior, the one who would come and bring them back to God. The one who was promised to Abraham would save all of mankind, would bring about help and blessings to all nations upon the earth. He's the one that would come and would save his people from their sins. Peter said, you're the Messiah. But not only that, Jesus, we understand, we know that you were born of Mary. We know that you grew up the son of Joseph, a carpenter in Nazareth. We know that you're from Nazareth. We've been with you. We saw you with your mother. You were with you at Cana of Galilee when you turned the water into wine at that wedding of your kinfolk. We've been with you in Nazareth when they rejected you. We know that you're Joseph's son here on earth. But when you ask this question, who do you say that I am? Our response has to be, you are the Son of God. You are deity yourself. While he walked here upon this earth, while he was flesh and blood, the apostles recognized that he was God, the Son of the living God, the Christ. Certainly, we understand and remember the response that Jesus gave to that, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah. Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus responds to the statement of Peter with an acknowledgement that this is not something that you came to of your own design. Peter, this is not something that you learned from the Jewish leaders. This is something that you could only know through the revelation of the Father. This is something you can only know because God told you. When I read that and think about that, and I was considering this, I recall just a few weeks ago we did some writing in the bulletin. I know it's rare for me to write in the bulletin, but I did some writing in the bulletin, and I talked about how the need to hear the Word and emphasize the fact that we can know there is a God by looking at the world around us, but in order for us to know who God is, we've got to read the Word. We've got to study the Word. And just a few weeks later, I think it's been a couple of weeks now, another article about believe the Word. And that the Word is there so that we can read the story. We can read all about this God who created the world. And we can come to know Him and to understand what His plans are, what His designs have been from the very beginning of time, and what He expects of us. We can learn that by reading His revealed Word. Paul told the Roman brethren, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's exactly what Jesus told Peter here. You know this because you heard from God. It was revealed by the Father that I am His Son. Jesus continues, and He says, I say, you're Peter. And upon this rock, I will build my church. Much has been made of Jesus using the term Peter there. There's a lot that's been said about it being a stone or a boulder. And the comparison to the word that is used later on, the word that is used, what we have rendered here as rock, which when you go back and look at the Greek, it means a foundation, bedrock. It's like what Brenda's got in her front yard that Reuben has to keep mowing around because it won't go away. What they had to blast out of the way to put the hotel in over there. Bedrock. And the difference between the two. And we could spend a lot of time researching those Greek terms and looking at what they mean and how they were used in that time and how that says something about Peter and says something about... But what we need to do is look at what the text says. The Word of God is written in such a manner that we can understand it. Jesus says, Simon, this was revealed by God. You are Peter. He'd been calling him Peter. He's referred to as Simon Peter here. You're Peter. I acknowledge who you are and the statement that you have made by the inspiration of God is the statement that will found my kingdom. It's the statement that will separate my people. It's the statement that shall call my assembly out from the rest of the world. As I stated, there are some who look at this verse and say this means that Jesus was going to make Peter the founding rock of His church. And Peter was the first pope as a result of Jesus making this and him making that statement. There is nothing in the pages of Scripture that would support that idea. But there is a special purpose given to Peter, and by extension to the rest of the apostles who were listening to what Jesus had to say. He continues by saying, the gates of hell will not prevail against this church. And then he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Or as some versions render it, shall have already been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Peter, you have made a foundation statement through the inspiration of my Father. He has revealed to you what it is all about. And because you understand this and you acknowledge it such that you can make that statement free and clear without concern or equivocation, you will open the doors to the kingdom of mine. It is said that when someone became a doctor of the law among the Jews, he was given the key to the closet in the temple where all of the sacred books were kept. And all, so he was also given tablets so that he could write on. And by the handing over of that key, it signified the giving of authority for him to teach and to explain the Scriptures to people. And I've heard this phrase, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom, explained many different ways throughout the years and understand what it's talking about, and I've looked at it in my own manner to help me to picture it in my mind. But that's about as clear of an illustration of what happened here as anything. Jesus did not say, Peter, I'm going to put you in charge and you can decide what's right and what's wrong. He said, Peter, I'm going to give you the means so you can look and see what God has said what God has laid down, and then you can explain it to everyone else. What you bind, Peter, and the rest of the apostles who are here listening, are the things that have been bound by God. And what you will loose, Peter, are the things that have been loosed by God. And by binding, what we're talking about is forbidding. Tie them up. Get rid of them. Cast them out. Put them away. And by loosing, we're talking about those things that are allowed. There are two examples of this in the book of Acts. We won't turn and read all of the things regarding these things, but in Acts chapter 15, we have an example of the apostles binding something. They bound up the law of circumcision and said it is not something that we're to be concerned with. They set it aside. The council that they had at Jerusalem, because of the problems that were occurring in the church in Antioch, from some who had been in Jerusalem and had come up their teaching that were causing problems regarding circumcision. This council they had, they stood, they talked about what God had done, they talked about what God had revealed, they talked about who God had helped and who God had shown His support to. And the end result of what they determined was that circumcision was something that was not to be forced upon the Gentiles. It was set aside, bound up and put off to the side, such that it was not anything that would be necessary. But we look through the book of Acts, and an example that stands out of this in Acts chapter 21, the things regarding the Apostle Paul there, they loosed fasting and vows as something that could be used, that could be a help to Christians. And they, in essence, said, we support these things. These things are allowed by God. Now, this was not just a personal determination that they made, just like they did with the instructions regarding circumcision. The apostles looked at what God had said and made the determination and instructed the people in what God expected of them in regards to those things. Fasting and vows are things that have been loosened. We can still use those things today if we find that they might be of benefit to us in our spiritual lives to help us to draw closer to God. Because they were loosed by the apostles. Not that they passed laws that said these things can't be, but they explained the Word of God clearly so that everyone would understand. What we have here is a foretelling of how the Word would be revealed to the rest of the world, and even from whom it would issue forth, both for the Jew and the Gentile. The last verse in this passage that we have stated here that He strictly warned the disciples that they should tell no one that He was the Christ. And if you recall back in Luke's account, He not only warned them of that, but He explained to them why. Because the time was not yet. That there were many things that would have to take place before it would be time for these things to be revealed. He would have to be abused by the leaders of the Jews. He would have to be captured. He would have to be killed, buried, and rise again. But the time did come when these things were to be revealed. If you would take just a moment with me and let's turn over to Acts chapter 2. Because I think in order for us to get a completion of the picture that we're looking at here and of what Jesus had to say to Peter and the apostles on this occasion, and to understand what Jesus is talking about, what Jesus is telling Peter, and the commands and the bindings and such that He laid upon Peter and the apostles in this particular instance. We need to go over and see where these things were carried out. In Acts chapter 2, I think we have a perfect example of what Jesus was talking about when he responded to Peter's statement that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. When asked who I am, Peter said, you're the Christ. Look with me, beginning in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed on a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Note the similarities between what Peter says here and the things that were revealed in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus said, who do you say that I am? I who? Jesus, the Nazarene. Peter says, Jesus, the Nazarene, God showed as a messenger. He is the one that you crucified on the Roman cross. Peter goes on, he makes reference to David, he makes reference to prophecies. He talked about how David looked ahead down in verse 31. But in verse 32, we read, this Jesus, which Jesus? Jesus the Nazarene. The Jesus who asked, who do you say that I am? This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Poured forth this which you both see and hear. What had they been seeing and hearing? They'd been seeing and hearing the apostles speak the gospel of Christ in their own languages. They had heard the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. And Peter says, these men aren't drunk like you think they are. They're simply telling you the truth. They're speaking to you the things that we were told a short while ago. It was not time to speak them yet. Peter stood up before the Jews and told them, this Jesus, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Who am I? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jews, Jesus that you crucified is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here we see played out exactly what Jesus told Peter would take place. You will open up the means of explaining what God wants the world to know. To turn over to Acts chapter 10 and we could look at the statements that he made to Cornelius and his household, and we would see similar things. Peter opened the doors. Peter opened the closet that contained the laws of God, heard what God had to say, and then went out and spoke it to the rest of the world. But what did he tell them? Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he's the one that died on the cross for your sins. The foundation of the church is that Jesus, the Son of God, died for us. If we let the world destroy God, if we let the world speak evil of Christ, downplay, and we allow that to enter into our own lives, it will make it impossible for us to serve the Lord. It would be like trying to stay in a building whose foundation had been swept away by a river. Jesus told us, as he spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, toward the end of chapter 7 of the book of Matthew, that the one who takes his word, the one who listens to what Peter and the apostles revealed when they opened the doors to explain to the world what it was that God bound and what God had loosed, what it was were God's commands. When we look at that word and we build our lives upon that word, we can withstand any storm. Because we're standing on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the crucified Savior. We need that in our lives. And as we talk this morning, we need to be motivated to teach that to others as well. Yes, as the Hebrew writer says, we need to move on to the more meatier things of the law. We need to grow and become mature. Move beyond simply repeating over and over the foundational basics. But we still need to be reminded of the foundation. If for no other reason, so we can talk to others about it. But we need to know the foundation ourselves. We need to be built upon that. We need to be built in reminding ourselves of where we stand. That means looking at the Word of God and understanding what it says. Reading it, comparing all of the parts together. Just as we did this evening, we looked at what Jesus said there to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, and then how that very statement is fulfilled. At least begun to be fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when they revealed to the world, Jews in particular there, that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior they looked for. And there were several thousand that obeyed at that point, and several more thousand that obeyed over the coming weeks as they listened to that message revealed by the apostles. And spread across all the world. You heard the message yourself, and it caused you to change your life. Look in your life and make sure that you're still living in accordance with that word. That your life is still based upon that foundational faith that Jesus, the Son of God, is where I stand. You look and find there are things amiss in your life that you need to be correcting as the congregation can assist you. We urge you to correct those things and pray to God and ask you to forgive. And if you need our prayers, show to God on your behalf. We ask you to come and let your desire be on the Lord's day.